Amen. Well, I got to start off with an embarrassing story. And that is, I'm going to be ordering this book for us during the week. I thought they didn't make it. I thought they hadn't done Daniel yet. And I had a hard time finding a suitable workbook for Daniel. And then, so I searched this afternoon, I searched one more time on Amazon for another workbook. And I found this, and I clicked on it, and it says, "You've already purchased this." So I went back in my library, and there it was with my books. I've had it for 3 months, and I didn't even remember it. So I didn't get it ordered in time, but I'm going to spend a couple of weeks, this week and next week, introducing the book of Daniel. And I did copy up the first chapter out of this that I'll pass out. I won't pass out, but I'll pass the copies out. So that you can start working on those. Then hopefully by next Sunday, I'll have the workbook. And I think they're like about $10 a piece, not requiring you to pay for it, but if you want to make a donation for it, just drop it in the offering and on the envelope or on the check, say, Sunday evening service. Is that good enough, Dan? Yeah. Oh, and yes, and you can do it online if you give online. So anyway, funny stories or embarrassing story aside now. This is a great book. I'm looking forward to it. I think we'll have a lot of fun with it. We'll have a lot of controversy too, but I think we'll have a lot of fun with it. You know, 50 or 60 years ago, the church was still considered an integral part of the life of the community. I remember, gosh, maybe a decade or so ago, one person in particular coming to me and telling me, "Man, we ought to have movie night at the church and invite the community." And I'm told him, you know, that would have worked in the 50s and 60s. But because back then the church was considered still a fairly integral part of the life of a community. And I told him, not anymore. We are not. Why would people leave their home theaters and the refrigerator to drive down to the church and watch a Christian movie? How is that an outreach to this community? You know, like I said, it would have worked 50 or 60 years ago. Not anymore, huh? Over the last two or three decades, this is what I want you to get. Over the last two or three decades, to be a Christian is to be increasingly misunderstood, maligned, and even mistreated. Because we find ourselves living in the midst of an anti-God, anti-Christian culture. So, are there any examples that spring to your mind immediately about to be a Christian nowadays is to be increasingly misunderstood, maligned, and even mistreated? Any examples leap into your mind? Yeah, or even mistreating us.
Yeah, like we're bigots.
Yeah, bigots, hateful, yeah. Dangerous. Yeah. What about the baker in Denver, I think it is? What is it? Yeah, the master, what's the name of this place? Master something. You know, that the Supreme Court case where it went to the Supreme Court and they ruled, somebody wanted him to make a cake for their gay wedding. To, you know, particularly for they wanted a message on it that he felt would be giving his tacit approval to same-sex marriage. And so he didn't. He says, I'll bake you a cake. I'll do any number of things like that, but I can't put this message on that. And they took him to court. You remember that? Oh, yeah.
For the gay marriages, and she went to jail.
Yeah, exactly.
And they
exactly.
Said, whose authority do you have to not sign it? She said, God's authority.
Yeah. Well, that same baker, he's back in a lawsuit. The same person that did it before, that person, if you go and you read the background, that person is I believe, is a lawyer and has repeatedly, numerous times, made various requests like that to the same bank, just going after him and filing all kinds of stuff against him. And apparently he's, this has been a few months ago that I read this, that he's got another lawsuit pending for this. So, you know, that's what it's like to be a Christian. That's increasingly what it's going to be like being a Christian in this culture. And so that sort, and we just get, you just listen to talk show hosts, radio talk shows, podcasts and all of that. And you increasingly hear disparaging comments about the church and Christians and how hateful we are because what we're doing is we're standing firm on how God created mankind. Anything from gender to everything else. What marriage is, all of that. The sanctity of life. And so we're increasingly viewed as hateful and dangerous. So that raises pressing questions for each of us. I mean, it's easy because we just sit in our easy chairs and we look at the news on our phones. It's easy just to kind of put that out of mind. But it does raise pressing questions that we face, that many of us face most every day. Like, how can we remain faithful to God in a nation that rejects him? Is there increasing pressure to compromise with the change, the social agenda of the LGBTQ and the elitists? Is there increasing pressure to do that? Is there subtle pressure at work? I was so glad to retire. Because we had, every year we have to go through all of this training, and more and more and more of it was over sensitivities to what is actually the LGBTQ agenda. I remember being around a manager. He was on the same floor with me, remember when San Francisco, when what's his name, the mayor used to be, yeah, Gavin Newsom, when he performed that mass marriage ceremony that wasn't legal, but he did it anyway, for same-sex partners? Well, that manager was there. He and his partner was married by Gavin Newsom in that group, and he was flashing his ring and talking to me about it and all of that. And I couldn't say hardly anything. It wasn't just me he was talking to. I mean, there was a group of us in there, and he was showing everybody, and everybody around him was congratulating him and patting him on the back, and I couldn't say much. There are increasing pressures, and we face this every day, especially if you work for a big corporation, because there's pressures on them to make it part of the culture at work, and all of that. So how can we live confidently and courageously for God in that kind of a context? Is it even worth standing firm and obeying him when Christ's kingdom seems so far away? You know, Christ's going to come back, and he's going to set everything right, so I don't need to worry about it. You know, meantime, I'm just going to get along. You know, because is it even worth standing firm and obeying him when his kingdom is so far away, at least, or so it seems? So obviously what I'm getting at is this is the exact context that Daniel and his friends lived in. So this, even though the book may be hard to read, this context that they're in is very relevant to me. That's why I'm excited about going through it, because I think that reading and studying this book is going to be very helpful and encouraging to each of us in this regard. We're going to see what Daniel and his friends, what it meant to survive an anti-God, anti-Christian culture while living for God and looking for the coming Savior King. That's what we're going to look at. Now, to be sure, Daniel, the book of Daniel, has three of probably the top half dozen famous stories in the Old Testament. It has three of them. Okay, if you were making a list of the top half dozen famous stories in the Old Testament, what would be on that list? Daniel in the lion's den. Handwriting on the wall. Fiery furnace. Any others? Not necessarily from Daniel? Are there any stories, Old Testament stories, that are even more famous than those three? Exodus. Oh, well, I didn't think of Jonah, but I guess you could throw that in there. Yeah. Yeah, that's true too. That's pretty important. But I was also, I was also thinking of the flood and the ark. Noah and the ark. So, but Daniel's this little bitty book, and look, half of the most famous stories that come to us right off the top of our head in the Old Testament come right from Daniel. So it's not that Daniel is an obscure book. It's got some famous stories, some of the most well-known stories. People that aren't even believers know these stories, right? Handwriting on the wall, that is an expression now in our culture, has been for decades and decades. I see the handwriting on the wall. Well, only after Belshazzar did. Anyway, even though you've got these famous stories in the book of Daniel that we all love and all of that, yet the book itself, the book of Daniel itself, can be very difficult reading, right? And it's because of the complex visions that Daniel has, right? Joe was just talking to me about it this morning. You kind of breeze through those first six chapters. Then you get into chapter 7 and that, and it's like, after that, and it's like, whoa, what am I even reading? What does this even mean? So, and I was telling her, it's funny, I was looking to see if MacArthur had anything in Daniel. And he has a little notebook on Daniel and Esther. He's got a little workbook on it. First six chapters of Daniel, and then the book of Esther. And I thought, chicken. But anyway, I'm sure it wasn't because he's a chicken, or that he doesn't have well settled conclusions on chapters 7 through 12. But that those chapters is what makes Daniel difficult reading. And so you got to wonder, you know, you start reading. Have you ever stopped right before you started reading one of the Bible books and wondered, what is the author getting at? What's his main goal? What's he want to do? Why did he write the book this way? I mean, there's any number of ways that Daniel could have wrote this book, right? Why did he write it the way that he did? Why did God have him write it the way that he did? I mean, when we ask, why did Daniel do it? It's the same question. I mean, it's the same thing as asking why God did it, right? Because God's, the Holy Spirit's the one that moved him to do it. Well, so I want us to look at that question just a little bit this evening. That's one of the main things I want to do this evening, is just look a little bit, dig just a little bit on why in the world did he write this book? What are clues that we can use to figure out why he wrote the book? And actually, you're going to find out that there's some pretty easy clues. So that's what we're going to look at. But first of all, what I want to explain about the book of Daniel, one of the things that makes it so tough is it's got these two types of literature or written material in it, in the book of Daniel. Within one single book, it's got two different types of literature in it. And as it turns out, those two types of writing material divide the book exactly in half. Chapters 1 through 6 are historical narrative. And like Joe said, you read it, you just breeze through it. And three of the stories in those six chapters are some of the most famous stories in the Old Testament that even unbelievers, they don't even care much about the Bible at all, have heard of these stories. So but that's the first half. It's historical narrative. That is, those first six chapters narrate the historical highlights of this Israelite boy to man, because it covers 67 to 69 years. They narrate the historical highlights of an Israelite named Daniel, who served in the courts of Babylonian and Persian kings during Judah's 70-year exile. Now, then you hit chapter 7. 7 through 12 are a series of visions that God gave Daniel during that same period of exile. And when you read the historical highlights, they're in chronological order. When you read the visions, the series of visions, they're placed in the book in chronological order of when God gave them to him. It's just that these series of visions started much later than the historical highlights that were given. As a matter of fact, they start in Belshazzar's reign. And I believe the first two are in Belshazzar's reign, which he's the king in Daniel 5 that got the handwriting on the wall. And the handwriting on the wall said, you're not going to last the night, buddy. Yeah. And then the rest of them were given to Daniel during the reign of Persian kings. So, anyway. Now, to complicate it more, so you've got two different types of material, stories, historical narrative, and you've got these weird visions. The type of visions, the type of material that's called, it's called apocalyptic material, because apocalypse is the Greek word for reveal, And it has to do with the end times, so the revelation of the end of all things. So apocalyptic material has all of this imagery, and it's about the end times. So you got these stories, and then you got this hard to understand and interpret apocalyptic material. But besides that, Daniel wrote his book in two different languages. He wrote six of the chapters in Hebrew, and he wrote six of the chapters in Aramaic. Now, Hebrew, obviously, is the national language of the Jewish nation of Israel, right? Aramaic was the international and official language of the Babylonian and Persian empires. So the question that springs to mind is, why in the world did Daniel do that? Right? Why didn't he just write it in one language, either Hebrew or Aramaic? Here's another question about that. Was there some sort of message that he was trying to send us or send his people by writing in two different languages like that? Now, you wouldn't know it from reading the English, so that doesn't contribute to the difficulty of reading the book in English, in an English translation. But it does, when you start trying to interpret everything, it does just interject that great big gigantic question, why? What are you trying to communicate by doing this? Okay? So, two different writing materials, two different languages, and then when you look at how he put together the book, he put it together in a very poetic way. Now, let me ask you this. When you're reading books, like a textbook, or maybe a manual on your computer or on your refrigerator or something like that, how is the material in those books organized? They'll use chapters like the Bible used chapters. Of course, Daniel didn't use chapters. These chapters weren't original. They were inserted much, much later. Okay? The Bible wasn't the Greek New Testament or the Hebrew Old Testament wasn't written with chapter divisions and all of that. And they didn't have bold and italic font. We're used to organizing a book by chapters, and then within chapters, maybe you'll have subheadings. Those subheadings will be set off by either bold or italic fonts or something. And so you can get the flow of the book or the author's organization just a lot of times just by reading table of contents. I don't know if you guys are readers of table of contents. I am. That's the first thing I do is I go over the table of contents and I try to figure out where is this guy headed? How is he getting there? And you can do that by the table of contents. They didn't have those kind of things back then. So they would use creative ways like this that you see on your notes there in Daniel. Sometimes this is called a star structure. A lot of times it's called a chiasm. That's just a big fancy word that means reverse parallelism. You can see, look at it. You see chapter. Let me show you how this works. If you're looking at, anybody else not have notes? Oh, my goodness. Would you hand that to Mary? I'm sorry. Yes. Do you want me to rewind and start at the beginning? Okay. So, looking at this little diagram, now, I hesitated putting this in here because I don't want to confuse people. But it, to me, it really is helpful to see how Daniel has organized the book, much like reading a table of contents and seeing the author's organization. And just by looking, we're going to see how, just by looking, how he put together the various segments of the book, that we can get some real clues about major themes and major points that he's driving at. And I think that we can see just how helpful this book is going to be to us just by looking at how he put it together. So here's the way you read this little chart. Okay? Chapter 1 corresponds to chapters 8 through 12. So the first item corresponds to the last item. Chapter 1 corresponds to 8 through 12. Chapter 2 corresponds to chapter 7. Chapter 3 corresponds to chapter 6. Now, this is deliberate by Daniel. He just didn't stumble onto this by accident. This is the way he's putting together the book. This is his organization. And he's got a point for doing that. And then you see 4 and 5 correspond to each other, right? And here's the, when an ancient writer used this kind of layout, normally what he or she is doing is emphasizing what's at the very center. What's at the very center there? And divine judgment on royal or arrogance. Now, maybe we could, chapter 3 is Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego being delivered from the fiery furnace. Chapter 4, that's Nebuchadnezzar being humbled by God. Chapter 5, that's the handwriting on the wall to Belshazzar. You know, execution is a bit humbling. And chapter 6 is Daniel in the lion's den. So you see how in chapter 2, remember that's the statue of that big statue that was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You can see how that corresponds in chapter 7 to the series of beasts that Daniel saw in his vision in chapter 7. Chapter 3, you can see how the deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace corresponds with Daniel's deliverance from the lion's den. And 4 and 5, you can see how the judgment on Nebuchadnezzar corresponds with the judgment on Belshazzar. That's the way he put it together. Judah is exiled. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of four kingdoms followed by the kingdom of God. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is delivered from the fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar is judged for his arrogance. Then his grandson Belshazzar is judged, or maybe that was his son. I can't remember now if it was his son or grandson. There's kings in here that aren't mentioned in the book of Daniel. There's kings in the line that aren't mentioned in the book of Daniel. But if you go look up the royal archives of Babylon, if that's interesting to you, you can find these other kings' names. But anyway, the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar corresponds to the judgment on Belshazzar. And then he puts Daniel being delivered from the lion's den. And then he puts the four kingdoms, Daniel's vision of the four kingdoms followed by the kingdom of God. So that is very explicit. He had, think of it, how old was Daniel, do you remember, when he first got exiled? Probably about 15. He was in his teens, right. He was a young man, very young, or a boy even. He was probably in his 80s, close to his mid-80s at the end of the book of Daniel. So do you think there's probably several historical highlights in those maybe 70 years that he could have chose from? And yet he chose the ones that he did, and he arranged them the way he did. And it was very deliberate because he's trying to emphasize things. Let's explore that. Hopefully this isn't too confusing. And hopefully just by going through questions 1 through 6 here, you'll get a better feel for how this structure works. So let me ask this. What is emphasized at the very center of Daniel's book? Just looking at this structure here, what's emphasized at the very center of Daniel's book? Yeah, well, not just the arrogance, but what? Yeah, divine judgment on his arrogance. The divine part is very important here. Divine judgment on these arrogant kings. That's what's emphasized at the very center of it. Now, go to the very next layer out. What are the things emphasized or the things mentioned? Yeah. Divine deliverance of what? Yeah, of those trusting God. Divine deliverance of the trusting. In chapter 3, it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. In chapter 6, it's Daniel in the lion's den. Notice this. Notice in those first two emphases, it's emphasizing divine judgment on arrogant kings. And then divine deliverance of those trusting God. Then the next layer out. What's Daniel talking about? Right. Four kingdoms followed by what? So you see that both in chapter 2 and chapter 7. It's very important. Four major empires. Some of the greatest empires in human history. Four empires. Pam and I are watching The Man in the High Castle, and supposedly the Thousand-Year Reich is the greatest. If you know what Man in the High Castle is, then you know what I'm talking about. If not, just pretend I didn't say anything. But anyway, the emphasis here, four kingdoms. When we're talking about kingdoms, we're talking about some of the greatest empires ever. Four kingdoms followed by the kingdom of God. Now, look at that pattern. At the very center, it's emphasizing God's judgment on arrogant kings, then his protection and deliverance of his people who are trusting him. And then four kingdoms followed by the kingdom of God. What do you suppose that implies? What's implied in that? Four kingdoms followed by the kingdom of God. Yep. Taken down by God. And is there any... Huh? The whole thing. Four kingdoms, one right after another, then comes the kingdom of God. Yep. The outcomes of those kingdoms, right. What they do and how they operate in relation to his people. Yeah. Well, think about this. In both of those chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 7, was there any kingdom that followed the kingdom of God? What was the kingdom of God described as? An everlasting kingdom, right? Yeah, an everlasting kingdom. So, you know, think about this. God's divine judgment on arrogant kings, God protecting those of his people who trust him, and God in control of what nations become nations, and his kingdom replacing them all forever. So, what's one thing? What's one kind of trend or key or quality about God that you pick up from that? Nick already said the word. Yeah, he did. Good job. Yes. He's a sovereign God, right? So that's what I'm getting at in question number 5. Based on this structure that we're looking at here, what are some themes that Daniel is obviously keying in on? So look, I read table of contents of a book. In table of contents, you can pretty much get the thesis of the book, what the whole book is about, how he goes about developing his theme, and what he concludes. You can get big time clues about that just reading the table of contents. That's what we're doing here. You can treat this kind of layout of these 12 chapters as kind of a table of contents, and we can pick up on some key concepts and themes that's being communicated just in this table of contents here. So you know, after we look at the layout here and kind of an example, we ask ourselves, so based on this kind of a layout, what sort of concepts and themes is Daniel trying to get across in his book? This is before we even started reading it and getting into it. What kind of themes is Daniel trying to get across? One is sovereignty. God is sovereign. As a matter of fact, Daniel's name means what? Does anybody know what Daniel's name means? God is my judge. That's what Daniel's name means. That kind of emphasized God's sovereignty, you know, like he's in charge. You report to the person who's in charge. Reporting to the person who's in charge is another way of saying being judged by the person who is in charge. So anyway, God's sovereignty. What else? Look, he's judging kings, and he's setting up kingdoms and taking down kingdoms. He's sovereign. That's one key concept. What's the other one? He's in control. That's the same thing as sovereign. His judgment. What about kingdoms? Kingdom. Right. That's where it all ends. Now, because that's obviously, he's obviously emphasizing that. Chapter 2 and chapter 7, those two visions right there show that he's the one that sets up those kingdoms and he brings them down. Okay? In chapter 2, it's the stone that was carved out by no man's hand, right? That was thrown at the foot of the statue, and it not only smashed, you read that chapter again, not only smashed the kingdom, but the feet, the whole statue crashed down and every last bit of it became dust. And then the stone grew into this mountain, this eternal kingdom. Okay? So Daniel's Another one of Daniel's key concepts here is the rise and fall of kingdoms, and those kingdoms ultimately being replaced by God's kingdom. Now, Daniel isn't just an ancient form of the game of football where you go and you root for your team to win. Yay, God wins in the end. You know, my nation finally makes it to the top and beats all the other nations. There's a point that there's one of the things we have to keep in mind, and this may not necessarily roll out of the table of contents here, but it's a point I want to make. What God is all about, and you will see it in Daniel, just may not get it out of the table of contents here. What God is all about is bringing salvation to his people. So the coming of the kingdom of God is the coming of God's salvation. So those are big, huge, key concepts and themes in the book of Daniel. Our sovereign God bringing down and setting up kingdoms which will finally be replaced by his kingdom for the salvation of everybody in it and the whole world. Okay? That's why I titled the whole series The Coming of the Savior King. He's not just emphasizing the coming of the king, but the coming of the Savior King. Okay? Now, one other thing that I forgot to put this in the list of questions. It's probably a good thing because then it would have been spilled over to a third page. But anyway, before we get to question number six, another question is, we kind of forgot about the two different languages. And I look at this kind of outline or layout of the book. Notice chapter 1 and chapter 8 through 12 are in Hebrew. Chapter 2 through 7 are in Aramaic. I think there's, you know, people have debated. Commentators, scholars have debated as to what is the point of the two different languages. And was there a message that Daniel was trying to get across by using two different languages in his book? And various people have suggested various things. To me, the best suggestion that I've read is notice the section, the interior section that's in Aramaic. It's all about God humbling Gentile kings, saving his people from those Gentile kings, and toppling those Gentile kingdoms and replacing them with his kingdom. Okay? So what's the trend? What's the theme there? It's dealing with the international Gentile world, right? So what does Daniel use? He uses the international official language of the Babylonian and Persian Empire. So any Gentile back then, any non-Jew back then, they'll be able to read that. They're going to get that message if they read the book of Daniel, because that's in their language. Now, chapter 1 and chapters 8 through 12, that's more pointed at the Jews, and it's in Hebrew. As a matter of fact, during the intertestamental period, during the time where the Jews were very persecuted, Daniel, and in particular, chapters 8 through 12, was very helpful to them. They turned to that a lot. One scholar suggested that that's the reason for the two different languages. The interior section that dealt with God dealing with Gentile kings and Gentile kingdoms was in the international language of the day. And then the sandwich, chapter 1 and chapters 8 through 12, the bread of the sandwich, it affected the Gentiles, but it was in particular pointed for the Jewish people for their encouragement. So anyway, I think that's a pretty good suggestion that it accounts for the two different languages. But let me ask this. Question number 6. I know maybe your brain's loaded up by now. Let me ask this. What kind of encouragement at all can we get just from analyzing Daniel's book this way? Just looking at his layout of the book. Just the things that we've talked about. What possible kind of encouragement can you get in your context? There you go. Worst thing is never the last thing. He says when God is doing one thing, yeah, he's doing 1,000 things. Yeah. And that he's doing lots of things at once. Right. Yes, absolutely. And just building off what Pam said, did you all hear what Pam said? She said, or that God is in control today the way he was back then. Building off of that, remember, we've already talked about how we are in the same kind of context as Daniel and his friends were. No, we're not slaves to a king with absolute power. But we are very much living in an anti-God, anti-Christ culture that increasingly has the church and believers in their crosshairs. So, you know, let me just give you one.
Well, we have brothers and sisters across the world that are in worse situations than we.
Yes. Yeah, China. Absolutely. In China, they're going and police are going and banging on doors and incarcerating people. What was the name of that one church where they, I forget now the name of the church. Blast. The pastor is a famous pastor, and he's written a letter to the churches. There's actually 6 or more letters that have come out from them. I read them all. Now I can't remember the name of the church. But they have a well-thought-out, well-articulated stance of not obeying the Chinese government regarding the gospel and the scriptures and the worship of Christ. And all of that. And that was one of the first churches that the Chinese government went knocking on the door at. And it's happening increasingly, as Pam says. So we, worldwide, the church is in that same context that Daniel and his friends find themselves. Remember how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered Nebuchadnezzar And the answer just enraged him so much, he almost fell out of his throne and down the steps. He was so angry. Remember what their answer was to him?
Even if God doesn't save us, we're still not going to
bow. Yeah. Our God is able to deliver us from you, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your image. And Nebuchadnezzar couldn't get them to the furnace fast enough, could he? And yet, they were delivered. They had no expectation that God owed it to them to deliver them. They were ready to perish. Esther was ready to perish. Daniel was ready to perish. But this same God that judges kings and topples kingdoms and raises up kingdoms also protect his people, those that are trusting him. So surely there's some encouragement we can expect from the book of Daniel for the situation that we're living in. Not just us, but those that are in even worse situations, like in China, like in the Northern African country. I don't know if it's Algiers that Dan was referring to or not, where Ron and Nadia are headed. But what do you say, 1% Christian? So I think this is going to be an exciting book. I think you can see just from the table of contents what Daniel's up to, what he's trying to accomplish in this book, what his key concepts and themes are, and how he's going about it. And we can take great encouragement. We're going to be able to get lots of good encouragement from the book of Daniel. And we'll try to solve some of those mysterious visions too in Daniel 7 and 12 when we get there. Hopefully I will have learned about them by the time we get there. So are there any questions over what we've gone over? I know I threw a lot at you, but I just wanted you to see how Daniel laid out the book and just what you can sit there and look at and draw out from the way he laid the book out. I know I'm not that good. You have no questions? The football games are over. Well, I guess maybe not. I guess there's probably still one going on. I don't know. Okay.